Well, good morning, second service. It's good to be with you guys. If you have a Bible, you could turn it open to Song of Solomon, chapter 5. God willing, we'll move from verse 2 in chapter 5 right through the end of this book. We did it in first service, and I hope to do it with you guys in the second service. I'm calling this message, "This is my beloved. He is altogether lovely." So if you have a Bible, turn it open, please, to Song of Solomon, chapter 5. If you didn't bring one with you this morning, our verses of study will be behind me on the screen, and you can follow along that way. So we have our work cut out for us. Let's pray, and we'll get right into this portion of God's Word. Father, we thank you for this time that we can come together to worship you. Lord, we need that release to worship you. We love to do it, Lord, individually on our own, God, but there is something so beautiful and special and powerful about coming together as your bride and being a voice of one. And Lord, we are grateful that you tell us in your word that you inhabit the praises of your people. That when two or three of us gather together in your name, you're in the midst of us. And Lord, we need now more than ever before in all of history, I believe, we need your presence to be known and to be felt. God, we need you to speak to us, shape our way of thinking, God. Influence us, Lord, of our thoughts toward you through your word. Please hold our thoughts captive, God, unto obedience to you. Help us, Lord, to give you our attention, that we could sit at your feet and learn from you, learn of you. Your love particularly, Lord, that you would open that to us. Break it open to us this morning, God, as we close out this study of Song of Solomon. Lord, please, our goal here was to learn of your love in a greater way. So please, just break this topic open, this theme, this attribute of yours. You are love. Open it to us now, we ask. Give us greater understanding that we would leave here this morning full, that our joy in you would be full. And so we thank you, God. Restore us, revive us, awaken us, and refresh us, Lord. We need a word in season. So please, speak now through my lips. Give us ears to hear, hearts to receive. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been journeying for several weeks now through the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon. We took a break from Matthew's gospel to look at the love of God in a greater detail, greater measure. And I hope that you've been blessed, that you've been touched as we've done that. And the reason for taking chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8 and just sort of, you know, combining these chapters this week is because I think that there's a real flow that God wants us to see here in these verses that all go together. Remember, chapters and verses were put there by the translators, not necessarily the Holy Spirit. And I think as the pastor, it's my job to say, Jesus, what does the church need to hear this week? And so I look to him for direction on that. I feel as though he led me to this study that I'm going to share with you. Next week is Palm Sunday, so it sort of worked out perfectly. We'll take a break from all of the books that we've been going through and do a topical study on Jesus' triumphal entry. And then Good Friday on Friday evening, and then Easter Sunday. After that, we'll return to Matthew's gospel. But let's look here at this story this morning. We are with Solomon and the Shulamite woman. And in chapter 5, the beginning of it, we have seen these two come together and become one. We've seen them get married, consummate the marriage, be on their honeymoon, you know, fulfill their longings and desires with each other in a way that was right before the Lord. And then already, it tells us here, chapter 5, verse 2, the maiden, the wife speaking, she says, "I was sleeping, but my heart awoke. It is the voice of my beloved." Notice, it's the voice of my beloved, she says, "that knocks, saying, 'Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night.'" So we see here at what seems to be the early stages of this marriage that there is already breach, that there is already an indifference, if you would, that has settled in, at least in the bride's heart toward her husband. And those of you that are married, those of you that are even engaged or you've been dating somebody for a while, you know how it goes in a real relationship. You know how it turns out to be after that honeymoon phase is over, the infatuation begins to wear off, that initial excitement, and how there are seasons in any real relationship where you're not as hot for that person as you once were or as you normally are. You go through emotions, you experience feelings, and you're in different seasons of life. And so sometimes you become indifferent, especially when you're married, though, because now there's that comfortability that settles in. Now there's that, you know, I am his, she is mine. You know, we can let our hair down. It's too late for them to go anywhere now. We're Christians. We're stuck together for the rest of our lives. You know, I can do things that I wouldn't have done in the initial phase in front of you now. And, you know, and sometimes that familiarity breeds contentment and a settledness and complacency that's dangerous. And what we see here is after that honeymoon, after those hot, passionate emotions and experiences were had by these two, that now the bridegroom is outside the door, like Jesus in Revelation chapter 3. And it's his voice that comes and knocks on the room to, you know, the door to her room, asking, pleading with her, as it were, to, you know, seeking to woo her to get up out of bed, you know, that place of comfort and relaxation, that apathy has settled in, to open the door and let him come in to be with her. That is already, she's got her first headache, if you would, in the marriage, right? You guys know about that? You remember when God made Adam? And, you know, he has him naming all of the creatures of the land that he had made, the animals of the sea. You know, he eventually creates Eve. And he presents Eve to him from afar, and he says, you know, look what I have created for you. And Adam was just fascinated by this. I mean, he was, you think about it. I mean, compared to all these animals and sea creatures, there is Eve, this woman in perfection without sin. And God says, well, go over there and talk to her and watch what happens when you talk to her. You know, he's been around animals up to that point. So he goes over and he talks to her and he comes back all excited. That was amazing, God. And then go over there and grab her hand, hold her hand, touch her flesh. So he goes over and he grabs her hand and he touches her flesh. And, you know, he's fascinated by it. He said, that was outstanding. He said, well, now I want you to go over there and give her a kiss on the cheek. And he said, well, what is that? You know, how do I do this? He said, put your lips on her cheek and, you know, puck, you know, give her a kiss. So he goes and he comes back and God says, you like that, huh? He says, yeah. Just go over there and do this. I mean, that's how we've created you to be, husband and wife. So he goes over and he comes back and he's not as excited as he was the other times. He says, God, what's a headache? You know. So there's that here. The husband is coming back to his wife's room to be with her. I mean, you see, this is all a type of Jesus in the church, in my opinion, my estimation of Scripture here, allegorically speaking. That's the way that we've been approaching it. And I look at this thing and I think this is a reminder to me that Jesus never wants it to be just ritualism in our lives. Just routine, religiosity, the way that we, you know, walk with him or keep up with him through just going through the motions. He's always calling us by his voice. It's always knocking at the door of our hearts. And he says, if any man hears my voice and opens that door, I will come in and I will sup with him. I'll have intimacy with him. I'll become one with him. I long for that. And I never stop longing for that. It's not just an initial thing. It's a perpetual thing. And he says it to the church. And we see here this reminder that his voice comes calling, wooing his bride, and it's an indifference, not an ignorance, an indifference that has settled in. And this is a thing that we've all got to fight as God's people, just sort of becoming indifferent to the Lord, letting that stay in our hearts, you know, making sure that every morning, as it were, when our bridegroom comes with dew on it, locks of his hair, signifying that the sun is just rising, barely even doing that, that when his voice comes and wakens us and calls us to get out of bed, And bids us to come and just spend some time with him, that we actually respond rightly. I was challenged with this morning. You know, I was watching in bed last night the NCAA wrestling finals, like probably so many of you guys were, right? Any wrestling fans here? So you were watching that, yeah. And, you know, I'm watching through the matches. The main match, Yanni Diakamahalis, he goes to our church. His family goes to our church. His girlfriend goes to our church. So we've got Jesus in the house, and some Sundays we've got Yanni D in the house, which is pretty amazing. I mean, we've got this kid who's a freshman who ends up winning the NCAAs as a true freshman last night that goes here. So I'm watching him, and my brother is there with his mom's fiance and her and the family. They're there, and I'm watching the matches, and I was so excited for the whole tournament, the whole, you know, finishing of the final matches, watching Penn State, seeing if they were going to clinch, because the guy who does the website for Penn State Wrestling, for Cal Sanderson, some of the wrestlers there. He also goes here and does our websites. So, yeah, this is spiritual. That's why, of course, I wanted to tell you guys. And that's why I was anxious to get up and check scores, because I fell asleep before the heavyweight match. Snyder, I wanted to watch him wrestle last night. So I'm, you know, I wake up this morning and I go down the stairs and I get ready to go to my little section that I sit on the couch. My Bible is there. My computer is there. Everything's there for me to get ready for this. And then right away I'm thinking, but Lord, I just want to real quick check scores. I just want to see if Penn State won, a brother in the Lord does the website for them. I want to make sure that you're blessing his business. And I just want to see what happened with Snyder real quick, Lord. And I felt this like reminder from the Lord that if you go and even check Twitter for just a moment, you're going to you're going to watch the interviews. And you're going to want to find out how that person won that match and what the method of takedown was that he used and all these things. And next thing you know, all of my time with you that I'm asking you to come away to be with me for is going to be gone. It's going to be absolved because you can't handle it. Come with me first. So I said, okay, Lord, just let me check this first. Check Snyder's match, close it out, and then open my Bible and went to it. But it's so much more than just morning devotions and opening your Bible out of religiosity and saying your morning prayer. It's so much more than that. It's so much more than just doing devotions and coming away with Jesus initially in the morning. It's coming away with him all day long. It's opening the door of your heart to him and the convictions that he wants to bring and his presence that he wants to bring in your life all day long that he's longing for. I mean, you think about this, guys. Imagine if in the morning you sat with your wife before you went to work. You had a cup of coffee with her, you went over your day, you talk for a while, you listen to her. You go to work, you come home at 5:30, 6 o'clock at night. Your wife comes up to you and says, I made dinner, I've been waiting for you to come home, let's sit, let's talk together. And you said, hey, honey, listen, we talked this morning. We had devotions at 5 this morning. We'll talk tomorrow morning. Hold it right there. I mean, imagine how that would go. It wouldn't go very well. Or imagine, ladies, if your husband said to you, I told you how I felt about you the day that we got married. Isn't that good enough for you? Doesn't that sustain you? Why do I have to keep telling you over and over and over again? That wouldn't bid well in any relationship. Jesus is looking for so much more than just devotions. He's looking for your devotion. He's looking for this ongoing, consistent, passionate relationship where you two are pursuing each other all of your days. He's not good with you just, you know, going through the movement of being a Christian. He wants you, your person. So we see here Solomon, who is a type of Jesus, coming to the door and asking his wife to open it to him. But she responds in verse 3 and she says, I have put off my coat. How shall I put it back on? I've washed my feet. You know, I've already washed my face. I put my facial mask thing on, you know, I'm all painted like a ghost here. I can't get out of bed is what she's essentially saying. How will I defile myself? I'm already clean in the sheets here. But it tells us in verse 4 that her beloved put his hand in the hole of the door and the bowels of her insides, the deepest part of her being, it says in verse 4, were moved for him. She hears him fumbling through, trying to open the door. In this culture, the locks of the door to the house and to the gates were on the inside of the door. There'd be a big hole there that would get you to that lock. You'd reach through with your key, and you would put it in the bolt and seek to lift it up, and that's how you'd get in. Well, in the darkness and the earliness of the morning, no flashlights on the iPhone, of course, you know, he can't see. But he's fumbling through trying to open the door because he's persistent. He understands his bride's weakness, that it's tough for her to move and have blanket victory, if you would, and get out of bed and actually let him in. So he tries to do this thing for her, just like Jesus does. He does everything he can without invading our free will. He pursues us and goes after us, but there comes a point where he's done all that he can do without, you know, taking over our lives and making us robots. We've got to actually respond. He's the initiator, but we are called to be the responders. And he does this thing with the key there, and he can't get the door open. So she rises up out of bed, it says in verse 5, to see her beloved. But it tells us that as she reaches for the door, her hands dropped with myrrh and my fingers with the sweet smelling of myrrh upon the handles of the lock. He's gone. She gets out of bed. She waits and waits and waits, and she lingers and lingers and lingers. Finally, she's stirred by his devotion, his passion for her. But by the time that she responds, her hesitation is connected with his absence of presence. And she gets out of bed and she goes to open the door and her hand slips off the handle. There's myrrh on the handle. That would be equivalent to you or I, guys, leaving a bouquet of flowers at the door for our wives. Or, you know, you remember the days of maybe writing notes in high school or college or whenever that would be. Maybe you still do it with your spouse, where you would You would maybe spray that note, you know, with perfume, ladies. I had an ugly girlfriend in high school who did that, who sprayed her notes with disgusting smelling perfume. I say these things, guys, because my wife might be watching. I don't want her to think I thought anything of this girl. She meant nothing to me. But she would spray the note with this terrible smelling perfume that made me nauseous. Okay? Right? Okay? I don't know what she's doing right now, my wife. I don't want to upset her. She made me sauce today, and I don't want to disturb what's waiting for me at home. But I did have this crazy girlfriend who would write me notes every day, and she'd bring it. She'd write me 6-page notes, and she'd spray them with perfume. I would smell her as I was flipping through these things. And there is that. There's that romance there where myrrh was applied. It was anointed on the door handle of the loved one's house that you went to, so that when they went to the door to open the door and you were gone because you had to leave, you would be reminded of them. They would now be on the forefront of your thinking. You would smell them. It's like a love letter being left at the door. I love how God is. He's so gracious. Even in our ignorance, even in our indifference, he still pursues us and stays hot for us. But now this is awakening her. There's this trouble in her spirit, it says. She opens the door to her beloved, verse 6, but he's not there. He withdrawn himself. He's gone. Her soul fails within her. She begins to speak, saying, I saw him, but I can't find him. I called him, but he doesn't give me an answer. She goes outside in verse 7, and the watchmen that went about the city, they find me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers, the security guards of the walls, they took me away from my veil. And they said, I charge you, O daughter of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I'm sick of love. Now all of a sudden, his absence of presence has awoken her from her apathy. There will come a day in every believer's life where the most important part of that day is the presence of Jesus. Listen. When things are going well and honky-dory and everything's, you know, smooth sailing, it's not that day. It's an easy day to stay in bed and say, I'm good. I'm in the king's house. I'm in the king's bed, in a king-size bed. I've got everything that I need. I got security guards. I got diamonds. I got, you know, I got necklaces. I'm taken care of. I don't even have to be anywhere. I can just lay in bed all morning long. Those days, you're not going to really be desperate for your bridegroom. But Jesus knows what type of day you need and I need to make us desperate for him once again. When the phone rings and it's the doctor, and the doctor says, your test results are in. Or when your employer takes you aside and says, I'm sorry I have to do this, but we have to let you go. Or some great heartache or disappointment creeps into your life, because so many times that's what it takes to awaken us. Jesus knows what it will take, what it will be to awaken us so that we are hot after him once again, and we respond rightly when his voice comes to the door of our heart and it begins to knock. There will be a day where the most important part of that day is you opening it and supping with him. And for her, that's what's taking place now. She says, my balls are seared. The deepest part of my being now he's not there. He's really there, but he's awakening her to emotions that she should be feeling. She says to these guys, I'm lovesick. I don't know where he is. And the girlfriends of hers respond in verse 9 to her panic, and they say, what is so special about your beloved? More than other beloveds, O thou fairest among women. What is so special about your beloved that you charge us this way? Like, isn't there somebody else you can be with? I mean, is he that great? And she says, oh, he's great. And she begins to tell them about her Lord. Here's her description now. She begins with a detailed description of him. Where we've had him do that of her, now she's doing that of him. She says, my beloved, verse 10, is white and ruddy. Two words that don't go together in the Hebrew. White there in the Hebrew text is gleaming, it's glistening, it speaks of divinity. He's divine, but he's also ruddy, which speaks of humanity. It speaks of Jesus. There's nobody like Jesus. There's great men and there's a great God, but he's the great God-man. There's nobody like him. She says that and I say that. He's perfect and just and true, but yet he's been acquainted with all of my temptations and yet he never sinned. There's nobody like my high priest. And essentially she says it here. He's white and he's ruddy. He's the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. And you read this with Revelation chapter 1, John the Revelator's view of Jesus, and you say, man, what a lineup here of description. His head is the most fine gold. It's majestic. His locks, his hair, it's bushy. It's black as a raven. His eyes, there is the eyes of doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. His eyes are captivating. They're beautiful. They're proportioned to his face. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips are like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with a beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble. I feel like I'm describing Vinny Giglio here, like a Greek god. Just, if you know him, you know what I mean. It's not funny to you guys, huh? It's not supposed to be. It's the truth. His legs are as pillars of marble. Literally, it's speaking of alabaster. You know, they're sturdy. Aren't our Lord's legs sturdy? The one who bears us up. She says they're like set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance, the way he looks, is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth, she says, his mouth is the most sweet of everything about him. And isn't that true of Jesus? His mouth is where his word comes from. How precious is the word of God to us, every written, inspired, inerrant word of God. From his mouth comes the breath of the Holy Spirit that he breathes upon us. From his mouth, thirdly and finally, from this point, comes kisses to our souls that makes us feel like we're the only one in the room. His mouth is so lovely, she said, it's the most sweet. In fact, he's altogether lovely. One translation renders it like this: he is all of my desires. Jesus, he is all of our desires. In him is everything that we are longing for and lacking. He's altogether lovely. She said, this is my beloved, and he's my friend. Jesus says, when you obey my commandments and you do as I say, you are no longer my servants, but you are called my friends. Oh, daughters of Jerusalem, this is why there can never be another. He's altogether lovely. There are people in life that have a lot of loveliness to them. Things about them that you find to be majestic, but then there are such weaknesses in their life that are exposed sometimes, and you might think, how can you be the same person? You're so strong in these areas. You're so wonderful in these areas, but then you're so weak over here, and that's why we get married. We need the person that we marry to balance those weaknesses. That's why we become friends with the people we're friends with. We need people who are easygoing or a little bit more stringent in their way of thinking that balance our weaknesses of personality. Jesus, our bridegroom, is altogether lovely. In him is all of our desires. There's nobody like him. He's otherworldly. Everybody in this world has weaknesses and flaws and failures, not Jesus. Spurgeon, on this very verse, he preached on it a century ago, and he said this, and I quote, I think this is powerful. Please listen. He said of Jesus, not only in his teaching is he attractive, his doctrine is persuasive, his life is irreproachable, his character is enchanting, and his work is a self-denying labor for the common good of all of his people. But on top of that, he himself, his person, is altogether lovely. There is no point in our Lord Jesus that you can improve. Each virtue in our Lord is there in a state of absolute perfection. It could not be more fully developed. You could not better anything which you find in Jesus. Wherever you shall cast your eyes, they may rest with satisfaction. For the best of the best is to be seen in him. This is rare praise, but you do not find all good things in any one saint, at least not all of them in full perfection. He says, when we see him, when we reach that celestial city, the half has not been told to us. It's Old Testament praise here, praise of a church that has not seen him die, had not seen him rise again, and had not seen him in splendor at the divine right hand. He is such a one, his thoughts cannot compass, much less language describe. Earth is too narrow to contain him. Heaven is too little to hold him. Eternity itself is too short for the utterance of all of his praises. In nothing is he unlovable. But do not, he says, I pray you, continue to deny Christ your love. It is all you can give him. It is a poor thing, but he values it. He loves you. And he closes it by saying this, now beloved, look at Jesus from any point you like, and he is at his best from each and every corner. Close quote. You can't say that about anybody, physically, spiritually, mentally, or emotionally. I'm going to show you a video here in just a second of the late S.M. Lockridge and his description of Jesus, because I think it's outstanding. You probably have seen it. Just a second, I'm going to show that. And when I lean on my pulpit to watch with you guys, I'm going to lean this way. And the reason I'm leaning this way is because I like this side of my face better than this side of my face. Because there's always that to each person. You like, hey, you're going to take a picture, let me get on this side of the person, not that side. Why? Because that side's not as good as the other side. I sometimes amaze myself. Don't miss this here. as haughtiness and pride. Hear me out on what I'm saying. It's certainly pride, but don't miss it as loftiness. Don't mislabel it as that. This is the truth. I sometimes amaze myself. I can think this, Lord, you just used me, or God, I was incredibly gracious there, and I'm so amazed at how I can be like Jesus or do these things for Jesus at times in a manner that I believe is pleasing to him. And then moments later, I could be such a wretch in different areas. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm preaching grace to you this morning in the love of Christ, and I'm going to go hard on it in just a second. And I'm going to do that to the best of my flawed ability as a human being that's plagued by sin. I'm going to give it everything I have for the Lord. I'm going to go home sore physically for Jesus. And within moments of being home, I'm probably going to have a lack of patience with my children. I'm not going to try to. I'm going to purpose to be patient, tender, and loving, kind. But there's going to be things that I'm just short on because of exhaustion. Whatever it would be that I want to excuse myself, nonetheless, there'll be a lack. And it amazes me sometimes when those things come from my life, how I can step back and say, Lord, I don't get it. I could do these things for you and be this way for you, and moments later falter. I am so far from being altogether lovely. I could have such an apprehension of grace and such a lack of it in patience. This side, Lord, could be decent, but this side could be so bad about me, God. And you get what I'm talking about, but not Jesus. He is altogether lovely. He stands alone. Listen to this, please. Please listen. I was going to read the transcript of that message, but I thought it would be way more powerful to hear that voice and to listen. My mom sent me that years ago. When I first took over the pulpit, she sent me that, And I tucked it away for a time like this. You know, I knew it would come to use at some point. And she sent me this text message, you know, back then saying, honey, check this preacher out. You know, you should listen to him. I don't know what she meant by that. I don't know if she was trying to say, like, you really need to try to be like him or what it was. But either which way, I took that thing, I stored it, and I knew it'd come to great use. That is what this man is known for, that preaching, my King Jesus. It's such an outstanding message, just great blurb to encourage us of all of his attributes, or a lot of his attributes, so much of what he is. And we can go on and on and on. If we took the rest of the afternoon and we said, let's talk about Jesus and what he is, we can go on and on and on. But what I love here, and the reason that I combine the remaining chapters with this portion, is for this reason. He's altogether lovely for the things that brother just said. He's altogether lovely for the things that this sister said of Solomon. But he's altogether lovely also because what's going to happen now is this. Let me tell you. They're going to come together, Solomon and the Shulamite. She's going to find him because he was never intended to stay far away. He went to his garden, as we're going to see in chapter 6, and she goes there and finds him. And there's this instantaneous restoration. And as they come together, you know what he does? He repeats what you and I have already read over the last several weeks. He tells her how he feels about her from top to bottom and then back up from bottom to top. And he says to her, he reiterates to her, everything I felt about you, everything that I said in regard to you and how I saw you the first time is how I feel even after your failure. You just failed, Shulamite. I came to the door of our room as newlyweds, and I knocked on the door of your heart with my mouth, with my voice, with my words. As gently as possibly, I sought to woke you up. You didn't respond. It took something a little bit more abrupt for you to come to your senses. You came, you found me, and I've got not one word of condemnation for you. I've got not one word of even correction for you. I'm going to just retell you again that I feel about you like I felt the very first day that we met. That is a reason in and of itself to say this of Jesus. He is altogether lovely. Amen? We come back to him after a day of mess up, a week of mess up. Maybe some of you have been gone, you know, for months from the church, years from the church, and this is the message you come back for. There's been a hardness of your heart, and Jesus delivers to you absolutely no condemnation whatsoever. He's going to tell you again about how he feels toward you, the way that you heard it the first time when the gospel of Jesus Christ rang in your ears and it wooed you and it won you unto himself. There's nobody like Jesus Christ. It says in chapter 6, verse 1, whither is thy beloved gone? O thou fairest among women, whither is thy beloved turned aside that we might seek him with you? There's others who are interested now because of her testimony. My beloved is gone, verse 2, down to his garden, to the bed of spices, to feed in the gardens, and to go gather lilies. Verse 4, they're reunited. She found him. They're there together once again, and he takes over the conversation here. He begins to speak to her things that you and I have already read, so we're not going to get into great detail. If you're curious to these meanings of these things, you can listen on the archive. Right now, I just want you to see here that he gives her what he gave her the very first time. He gives her what he gave her again on their honeymoon night, and he says it after her failure. He says, and that's the most important time to hear about the affection of Jesus for you, after you failed. He says, you are beautiful. When you're not feeling beautiful at all, when you've been a jerk, when you've been acting like anything but Christian, he says to you, you are beautiful. Oh, my love, you're as Tirzah, verse 4, which in the Hebrew means you're as favorable, you're as delightful and comely as Jerusalem. You're as terrible as an army with banners. And he begins to describe her from top to bottom. He says, your eyes, verse 5, your hair. Verse 6, he says, your teeth. He doesn't just give her this generic, you're beautiful. That's what we do, guys, right? We tell her, well, I love you, you're beautiful. And we don't know what to do. Even me, somebody who's an orator for a living, we don't know what to do sometimes. You're beautiful, you're awesome. You are awesome. And we try to enunciate a little bit better, and we think that might go further. He says everything about you, your eyes, your hair. He says your teeth.
He goes on to say, even your cheekbones, verse 7, you know, your temples, the Hebrew there, there's that attachment of the meaning of your cheekbones, your the structure of your face, he says. He's making her blush at this point. He's making sure she understands, I'm not just blowing smoke here. I'm not just looking for, you know, us to make up and move on from this. I want you to know this is how I really feel after your failure. I want you to know that nothing changes. I see you the way that I saw you the first day I met you. The infatuation might have worn out for you, but my love and obsession for you will never wear off. He says in verse 8, he says, if there were to be 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number, you know, woman without end presented to me, he said, you, my dove, my undefiled one, is but one. You stand alone. You're the only one of your mother. You are the choice one. Jesus says that to you. Even if there's a room full of church members this morning, even if we already shipped out 500 and knew that 500 came in, you are like the only one in the room to me right now. That's what you need from me, Jesus says. You are as the morning, middle of verse 10. You are fair as the moon. You are clear. You know what that word clear means? You're flawless. You are flawless. This is the way that Father God sees you in his Son, Jesus Christ. You are pure. You are clean. You are empty. There's nothing tainting you. That's what he says. That's what you are like. You are like this to me. You are as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun. You want to know when the moon is clearest and full to you and I, to our eye? When the earth doesn't get between it and the sun. That is when it is the most clearest, most visible, most appearing. When the earth doesn't eclipse the sunlight on it. The light giver and the light bearer. When the earth gets out of the way, that is when the light bearer, the moon, the reflection of the sun, shines the greatest. She's in the midst, spiritually speaking, of having the world creep in, things of the world, maybe not even bad things, but good things that kept her from the greatest thing, Jesus. And he says, but in my sight, you are as clear as the sun. You are as beautiful as the moon can be. You are full. You are shining. He goes on to say to her now, he works his way down to the bottom. Now he starts again from the bottom and works his way back up to the top. Chapter 7, he says in verse 1, he says, how beautiful are your feet. He says, your thighs, your navel, verse 2, your breast, he says in verse 3, your neck. He goes on, he says, your nose, end of verse 4. Again, guys, don't try this at home because it doesn't always translate in the culture. He calls her nose like the tower in Lebanon. You don't want to say that to your wife. Some of it you can use. I mean, and you got to be careful, too, if you're going to use it, because you're not a Shakespeare, probably, right? So if you go home and start taking all of his lines at once, you're going to blow it for yourself. A little at a time, leave the nose common alone. It's dangerous. Your nose is as a tower of Lebanon, because to them, Lebanon was the most beautiful, fertile land. He says, your head, verse 5, your head is upon thee like a Carmel, and the hair of thy head is like purple. The king is held in the galleries. In other words, he says this, your head and all that's a part of your head, it captivates me, it enthrones me. I can't leave your face. I'm obsessed with your face, your visage, your appearance, he says. And it's not something that's against my will. I want to stay here. I want to look at you. Your stature is like a palm tree. He says in verse 9, the roof of your mouth even, you know, the smell that comes from your breath, everything about you I'm consumed by and with. And she gives it back to him in chapter 8, verse 3. After they've come together and they're in each other's arms, and he's expressing again how he feels toward her, nothing has changed. It's everything we've already heard over and over and over again through this book. It's become redundant to the onlooker, but to her, it was not. It was fresh as could be. She says this now. She says, your left hand should be under my head, and your right hand should embrace me. The Hebrew play there is this. Your hands are unfolding underneath me. The hands of Jesus are unfolding underneath us. The hands of Jesus are what keep us. The hands of Jesus are the hands that no man, not even the devil himself, can pluck us from. The hands of Jesus are the hands that touch the leper. The hands of Jesus are the hands that lift the little children up. The hands of Jesus were pierced for you and me and our sins, and they were nailed to that tree. Those are the hands that are underneath us. Those are attached to the arms that are everlasting and able to uphold us. Those are his hands. His hands are precious to us. And as we walk with him more, books like Jude become more important, that he is able to present us faultless before the throne. John 10 becomes more important because the honeymoon phase wears off. We become indifferent to Jesus. We get dirty with the things of this life. We grow cold from time to time, and he keeps knocking, he keeps pursuing, he keeps chasing after, and he never condemns us. And you come to a place in your Christianity with the Lord where you say, the only reason that I have not completely sunk is because of his hands. You see, that's why my title is that this morning. It's not just supposed to be, this is my beloved, he is altogether lovely. It's supposed to be, this is my beloved. He is altogether lovely because his hands are unfolding underneath me. She says, I charge you, verse 4, O daughters of Jerusalem, all my girlfriends, don't text, don't call, don't bother. We are in love and we are lost in that love. Stay away. Don't awaken this thing that is going on between us. Set me as a seal, she says to her bridegroom, verse 6. Set me as a seal. You sealed anything in the Old Testament days that had the most value to you. It's ownership. Take ownership, she says. Seal. Make valuable, she says, upon my heart. Take my heart. And seal upon thy arm, you know, your actions, your strength, your flesh. She says, I want all of me to be yours. I want to respond to you. I want to give you everything I am. Take my heart and seal it. It's yours. Take my heart, Lord. We sing this hymn. Take and seal it. Right? I mean, this is the thing we sing, and it comes from these verses. God, I'm giving you my life. I can't trust myself to my heart. Don't follow your heart. Give your heart to Jesus. That's your only hope. Jesus, I give you my heart, the seedbed to everything of life, emotions and thoughts and desires. I give you my heart, but not just when I heard John 3:16, every single day. Because you alone are worthy of being trusted with my heart. Take my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Take it, Lord. It's yours. Bear me in your hands, on your arms. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it, verse 7. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contemned. Nothing could interrupt this love. Listen, Paul said that in Romans 8 to us. For I am persuaded that none of these things can separate us, you, me, from the love of God. Not height, not depth, not width, not breadth, not Satan, not his minions. Not any created thing, including you, can separate you from God's love. She says, I'm finally getting it now. It's making sense to me. Nothing I do, nothing that creeps in can cause me to escape your love for me. It's the only way that I have any hope is building my life on your love. You, she says in verse 13 as we close, you that dwellest in the gardens. The Hebrew is there, the dweller of gardens. God is speaking up. The companions hearken to thy voice. Cause me to hear it. Make haste, my beloved. Verse 14, be thou like to me, a rower to a young hart upon the mountains of spices. Her prayer at the close of this whole thing to her Lord, to her king, to her bridegroom, is these ending words in verse 13. Cause me to hear these things, Lord. It's another way of saying what the psalmist said. When the psalmist prayed, Lord, take me by the hand and lead me in the way everlasting. Listen, we close the Song of Songs. We're going to go to Palm Sunday. We're going to go to Easter. We're going to go back to Matthew. No matter where we close, no matter what message we're preaching, no matter what book we're studying, it always ends that way. God, cause me to hear your voice. Lord, take me by the hand and lead me in the way everlasting. God, lead me in preparation each and every day. Ready me, God. Cause me to be ready to enter into your courts. God, ready to stand before you face to face. Lead me, God. I can't lead myself. You're the good shepherd. Solomon was a shepherd of 1,000 pastures. Lord, you are the shepherd of all pastures. Lead me, God. I can't lead myself. I need you, the chief shepherd, to lead me. I need you to cause me to hear your voice. I need you to cause me to hear your truths. I need to read your word in a way, God, that it bites me, that it talks to me, that it speaks to me. I need to be lost in the love of God every single day, because if I am not, everything else, everything else around me falls apart and crumbles. I need to get lost in the love of God every single day. I need to read things in Scripture that are truth that I've known for years. I got to read them again, read them afresh. I got to start dating things when God speaks to me. I got to start underlining things. I got to let tears fall from my eyes and make stains, water stains on my Bible. I got to have coffee spills there where it's me sitting with Jesus and I got so emotional that I spilled my coffee. If that's what it has to be, there has to be a personalness where, Jesus, I need you to cause me to hear. I need you to lead me. I need there to be intimacy. I'm never going to make it apart from that. Cause me, God, to hear your voice that knocks at the door of my heart. Let me give place to you, God, in the conviction of your Spirit. When I'm saying things I shouldn't say and your voice is knocking at the door of my heart and asking me to stop, help me to stop saying them. When I'm looking at things, Lord, cause me to hear your voice. That's how we start, that's how we end. Cause me to hear and to heed to your voice that knocks at the door of my heart and says, stop looking, stop setting your affections on that image. It's fake. Cause me to hear your plea, Lord, when you tell me that I'm in adultery with another person and I'm cheating on you, as it were, my bridegroom. Cause me to hear that I'm in an unhealthy relationship. Cause me to hear your voice, God, when I'm walking into church. This is just personal. Lord, when I'm walking in and there's things as simple as cigarette butts that need to be picked up on the church parking lot, I don't want to ever have it be in my life that I used to hear his voice clearer and used to heed to it better, more faithful, more diligently. When I first came on staff years ago, man, if I saw a cigarette butt, I stopped and I picked it up. A paper towel was on the floor in the bathroom. There was such a intimacy with Jesus that I couldn't pass it. I felt like he had that access to my heart where I could actually hear the knocking. Sometimes now I feel like I can't even hear the knocking. I've never been busier. Life's never been crazier. I've never had access to the NCAA wrestling finals or Instagram or whatever it would be, Lord, that can challenge, Lord, that knocking of your voice on my heart. I've never had so many distractions in my life. I've never had so much busyness, good things, building your kingdom like I do right now. I've never been busier. You know what that means? Never more than right now do I need to hear his voice. My shepherd. And listen to it. And follow him. So for me, it's God, please cause me to hear. Take me by the hand. And lead me in the way everlasting. That I could be like a palm tree, God. That's what Solomon called the Shulamite. Michael and the team, you guys can come. He said, you're like a palm tree in the middle of the desert, the Middle Eastern desert where the sun just scorches. They're outstanding to Jews. Jews say, I don't get this. A palm tree in the desert that bears dates, fruit. How does this be? There's an idiom that says, you know, the head of the palm tree is in the furnace. It's in the sun just being scorched all day long. Yet there are dates, there are fruit that hang from. How could that be? Because the root system is in the water. My head's being scorched, you know, for some of you here today. You're in a furnace. You're in a trial. You're going through it right now. Your head's being scorched. How do you not be consumed with that sunlight? How do you not be destroyed by it, by the distractions of this life that are scorching you? How do you not? By keeping your roots deep in the living water of God's word. Letting him wash over you. Letting him nourish you. Letting him refresh you. Letting him give you perspective, right thinking. Letting him renew a right spirit within you. Keep your roots deep in Jesus. He is your beloved, and he is altogether lovely. Amen. Shall we not stand and worship the Lord? He is worthy of all of our praise. Father, we thank you. We lift our voices. We lift our hands. We're going to clap our hands. We're going to make a joyful noise, God, even if our head is in the furnace. Even if our head is under fire right now, as it were, God, our roots are deep in you, and we want them to be deeper. We want to be like a tree that is planted by the living waters of your word, God, taking deep root so we can bear much fruit. We love you, God. Take us by the hand. Lead us this week. Lead us this month. Lead us this year into the ways everlasting that we might be pleasing to you. Keep us in your love, Lord. Keep us in your love. Let your love be the epicenter of our beings, your love and your grace and your mercy. Wash over us now with those things, Lord, and may we put a smile on your face. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, Amen. God bless you guys.